We're going to be reading from Psalm 19, as I said, and then moving to Romans 8 and reading a portion of Scripture there. And beginning at Psalm 19, we'll read the entire Psalm. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. If you turn over also to Romans chapter 8, we're going to break in somewhat in the middle of the chapter, and we're going to read from verse 12 to verse 25. And again, the apostle has been talking about justification by faith, and he comes to this conclusion in verse 12. He says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray this evening. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, what a great treasure we have in your word. And Lord, as we would hear it read, and Lord, as we would hear it preached, Lord, we ask that you would be with us. Lord, that you would come and by your Spirit minister to each one present. Lord, that the truth that is contained in this word might find good lodging in our hearts. Father, we ask that you'd be here with us, that you'd present yourself with us as your children. And Father, we ask that you would take this word and take me as a vessel, a weak vessel, and Lord, bring something that your people can feast upon. Father, we would remember this man Colin tonight, Lord, as he's asked for prayer. Father, we ask that you would, as the judge of all the earth, that you would do right and you would do good. So, Father, we pray for his soul, Lord, and we ask that you would bring him to yourself. And, Father, we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. As a young child, the well-known 18th century New England preacher Jonathan Edwards had a great fondness for exploring the fields and the woods that surrounded his home in Enfield, Connecticut. In fact, this love of nature was something that marked his entire life. And as a result of that, many illustrations and metaphors from creation found their way into his writings and his sermons. Probably one of the most famous ones would be his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He spoke of a spider, and that spider dangling over hell. And that's how he spoke of that. In fact, he was very much intrigued by spiders. But in his personal narrative, he wrote some thoughts on nature and noted that a great change had taken place in how he viewed creation as a whole following his conversion. And that change involved an increased awareness of the wonder and the beauty of creation as a result of his newfound faith. And he said this in his personal narrative, which was basically his short autobiography. He said, "The appearance of everything was altered. There seemed to be, as it were, a calm, sweet cast or appearance of divine glory in almost everything. God's excellency, his wisdom, his purity and love seemed to appear in everything, in the sun, moon, and stars, in the clouds, in blue sky, in the grass, flowers, trees, in the water, and all nature, which was used greatly to fix my mind. I often used to sit and view the moon for continuance, and in the day spent much time in viewing the clouds and sky to behold the sweet glory of God in these things. In the meantime, singing forth with low voice my contemplations of the Creator and Redeemer. And scarce anything among all the works of nature was so delightful to me as thunder and lightning. Formerly nothing had been so terrible to me. Before, I used to be uncommonly terrified with thunder and to be struck with terror when I saw a thunderstorm rising. But now, on the contrary, it rejoiced me. I felt God, so to speak, at the first appearance of a thunderstorm and used to take the opportunity at such times to fix myself in order to view the clouds and see the lightnings play and hear the majestic and awful voice of God's thunder, which oftentimes was exceedingly entertaining, leading me to sweet contemplations of my great and glorious God." I don't doubt that many, if not all present here tonight to a certain degree, have had a similar experience to that of Edwards. You may not take delight in thunderstorm or spiders, but you've had some type of that experience, and the creation has filled you with wonder, maybe ever since you were a child. And yet, in coming to Christ, you also, like Edwards, had an increased awareness wherein you now view the beauty of creation in relationship to not only the Creator, but now see and contemplate that Creator as your Redeemer. Edwards didn't speak of the fact that he saw creation as something in which he could merely contemplate God. He wasn't thinking of God generically. But as a redeemed sinner, he now had, as he described them, sweet contemplations of my great and glorious God. It was now a personal thing for him. He saw creation. He understood that he was redeemed. He understood that his Redeemer had made this creation, had brought this forth. And he rejoiced in that. And he looked at that creation in such a way. We often sing the hymn "Creation Sings" from our modern and ancient hymnal. And in a very real sense, creation does sing. Creation does sing. And it declares the wonder of the Creator. The same was reflected in that opening hymn, "I Sing the Mighty Power of God." And this is what we read in Psalm 19. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork." But as Psalm 19 also shows us, creation's declaration, though it is a powerful testimony to the existence and creative ability of God, is still not enough to convince a sinner of their need of a Redeemer and to convert the soul. Verse 7 of Psalm 19 speaks of the law of the word, it's used interchangeably. When he speaks of the law, he speaks of the word of the Lord as being perfect. And as a result, that word is ultimately the only revelation that can make wise the simple and convert the soul. Creation can't do that. So creation can clearly declare the existence and power of God, but it cannot by itself show unconverted man his great need as a sinner. And we see these same limitations to what creation can express in Romans 1. If you just turn back a few pages there to Romans 1, keep your finger in Romans 8, we can see these limitations. Romans 1, verse 16, Paul is speaking about the gospel. He's speaking about that revelation, that word. And he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even as eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. What the apostle says here is that the revelation that creation gives internally and externally, because that's what the apostle speaks of here, it is enough to show the unconverted that there is in fact an all-powerful God that should be glorified. He should be worshipped. But that is where the revelation, in a sense, stops. But to the child of God, the one that has been born from above, the revelation that we have of creation is to be further amplified and interpreted by the written word, just as Edwards did, so that we can now sing, as we just did, of Christ the Mighty Maker. Christ the Mighty Maker, Christ the Anointed One, the Redeemer of mankind, the Savior of the world, who is also Creator. And this is the one that has died for man, the creature's sin. In fact, the other hymn that was picked almost had the same exact words, speaking about the Maker dying for his creatures, that this was the one who had made everything, and he was dying for his creatures and ultimately for his creation. We can even make it more personal in that we can sing those words and said, Christ the Mighty Maker died, but he died for my sin. He didn't just die for the creature's sin, but he died for my sin. So from our standpoint as believers, creation doesn't just speak of a God that can be known, as Romans 1 sets forth, but by the greater revelation of the objective truth of God's word, it speaks of one that we may know intimately and see and understand in a greater way as we view creation through the word. We've got the lens of the word to look at creation and to see our standing in that creation. And as a result, we as the covenant people of God are able to see purposeful illustrations from many different aspects of creation used in Scripture to teach and declare truth, and to declare truth in both the Old and the New Testament. The Scriptures are full of illustrations from creation that we can observe. For example, we see this in the prophet Isaiah when he speaks of the people of God as the vineyard of the Lord, or his pleasant plant, regarding the relationship he has with them, God has with them, and they have with him. God spoke to Abraham in reference to creation when he told him to look to the stars in their innumerable vastness, and then declared to him that so would his descendants be for number, Genesis 15:5. In the Gospels, our Lord, he speaks of the Father and the care that he has for the sparrow and the lilies of the field as an encouragement to his disciples of the care and concern that the Heavenly Father has for them. He makes it personal. He says, look to creation. Look to the sparrows. Look to these lilies. They neither toil nor spin, but yet your Heavenly Father clothes them. And if he's going to take care of them, he's going to take care of you as well. We even see our Lord commanding the stilling of the storm and seas, showing him to not only be the creator, but the controller and the sustainer of all creation, as Colossians 1 speaks of him. As God's people, creation has much to teach us, whether in the illustrations that Scripture provides, or if we simply give consideration to it as Jonathan Edwards did, or David did before him. We see that in the Psalms, that David observed creation, and it led him to wonder, it led him to praise, it led him to sing unto God. So, in these verses before us, the Apostle Paul gives us another way to look at creation. And that's how I'd like to look at it tonight. With all the wonder of creation, the fact that creation sings and that creation sets forth all these things, we also need to see that the Apostle Paul here speaks of creation groaning. Creation groaning. And as I would like us to see tonight, this groaning of creation has a great deal to teach us. The verses that we would be given consideration to are verses 19 through 25. But before we look at them, we need to see them in their context. And this will just hopefully be a quick review. So we'll just go over a few things here in this eighth chapter of Romans before we come to these verses. At the beginning of the chapter, Paul continues to speak of justification by faith. And he emphatically declares in verse 1 that based on all that he has said up to this point, that there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. No more being under the curse of the law and the wrath of God. And he goes on in that first verse to describe those in Christ Jesus as those who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And then in verse 2, there is now a law, or better yet, an active principle that he speaks of here, at work in those that are justified, that has completely freed them from that which they were under, which was the principle or law of sin and death. It's an interesting thing when you look at this chapter here. That word law is used a multiple amount of times in that chapter, but it means different things based upon the context. When you look at verse 2, it says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." It means it's a principle. It means it's this principle of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, and this principle of the law of sin and death. I'm under one, but I'm not under the other one anymore as a result of this. But yet further on, it talks about the law as being the law of God. So that word, even though it's the same word in the Greek, it has different meanings based upon the context. He goes on in verses 3 and 4 to speak of the law. Again, in this case, as I said, God's holy law is not able to save because of indwelling sin. They couldn't keep the law. We can't keep the law. But God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, because as the God-man, he kept it perfectly on our behalf. He kept that law in its perfection. And those that have the Spirit of God, it speaks about, dwelling in them as a result of justification, may now from that position fulfill the righteousness of the law as they walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh. And the idea here is it's there's nothing meritorious in that keeping of the law. As the Spirit works in us and we walk after the Spirit and we would keep that law, we never add any merit to who we are in Christ Jesus. He has purchased all our merit before God. But yet he's redeeming his people from their sins. He's taken that sinful nature that we have and he's working in us. He's sanctifying us that as we walk in the Spirit, we won't fulfill those laws that the flesh. The idea of walking is further detailed in verses 5 through 11, and I'm not going to go through these, but what he does is he contrasts those that are carnally minded and those that are spiritually minded. And as I said, we don't have time to go through all that, but we should take note that verses 12 and 14 give us the conclusion of the matter. In other words, all that he said up to that point, he gives us this conclusion. And basically what we had to draw from the contrast between being carnally minded and being spiritually minded. Look at verses 12 through 14. He says, "Therefore, brethren, we are dead as not to the flesh, to live after the flesh." Brethren, we have no obligation to live after the flesh. We've been set free from that. We don't have to live after the flesh anymore. And he's making reference to what he's already said back in Romans 6, verses 1 and 2. You know, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How can we that are dead to sin live any longer in it? It's a very important point there. We're not dead as to the flesh to live after the flesh. He goes on in verse 13, "For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live." And the idea here is in many other parts of Scripture, is this idea of habitual living in the flesh. We can be very fleshly as Christians. We can be very carnal as Christians. We can fail miserably in some of the things that we do, the things we say, our activities, our actions and that. But what he's talking about here is if you live after the flesh, if you live habitually after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit habitually do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. And he continues that thought into verse 14. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." Verses 15 through 18, and we're going to be getting to our verses here shortly, they give greater emphasis to who we are in Christ by saying some things that we would never say of ourselves. These are wonderful things that are said here in these verses that we would never even think of saying about ourselves, but God has said them. And I believe we often read over these kind of words too quickly. We don't give them enough consideration. We know them very well, but we don't consider what's actually being said. There are also some things in these verses that we shrink back from, and that particularly the idea of suffering. But we will get into that a little further on. But hear what these verses say here. Verse 15, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. We have received the spirit of adoption. We've been adopted by God, and we've received that spirit of adoption, whereby we can cry in a personal way, Abba, Father. God is our Father. And, you know, we let that, in a sense, go over us, but we don't truly hear what is being said sometimes. You know, we would use the Lord's Prayer as an approach to God, as an example of how we approach God. Our Father who art in heaven, do we realize that we have been given the spirit of adoption, that we can be on personal terms with the God of heaven, that there is peace with God because of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? Verse 16, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And I've often stumbled over this verse. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And I've sort of had over the years somewhat of a Quaker's attitude towards this. Like, you almost need to sit and wait. Okay, Spirit, bear witness with my spirit that I am the Son of God. You know, how does that work? Well, when you fit it back into the context, it goes back to this idea of habitually walking in the Spirit. The Spirit can bear witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God as we are led by the Spirit. What does your walk look like? It's not perfect. There's no one in here whose walk is perfect. But if you're being led by the Spirit is bearing witness that you are the Son of God. Do we hear what those words are saying? Verse 17, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified. Again, we're children of God. And because we're children of God, we're heirs. But we're not just heirs of God. We're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. All of Christ's deserving is our deserving. All Christ's standing is our standing. And this is the context that we look at these things coming up here where creation is groaning, where creation is speaking to us. I'd just like to read something shortly from the Westminster Confession of Faith. And it's about adoption. And just listen to these words. I was reading them last night, and when I hit a certain point, I actually started to get very emotional as I thought about it. You know, when you're in the middle of doing something like this, and you start to hear the same thing over and over again, and it starts to really get inside of you. And again, it's not because it's the confession, but it's because what Scripture says. It's what Scripture says of us. It says this, all those that are justified, God vouchsafes in and for his only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption, by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God, have his name put upon them, receive the spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, are enabled to cry, Abba, Father, are pitied, protected, provided for and chastened by him as by a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption, and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. Those are wonderful things, and every single one of those is found in Scripture. We are heirs of everlasting salvation. Much of how the confession describes adoption, like I said, is found in these verses 15 through 19, which we just read. And an important aspect of what is said relates to how theologians refer to the state of believers in this life as pertaining to the already and not yet. I've spoken about that before. The already and the not yet. In other words, a believer has already been adopted, but does not yet in fullness experience that adoption. We have the first fruits of it. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're the sons of God. We know that we're adopted of God. We have that confidence, but we yet have not experienced the fullness of that adoption. It is the same for being an heir of God and not and a joint heir with Christ. These things are already ours by right and purchase, but we have not yet come into the full possession of them, that already and that not yet. So in relationship to these glorious things said about us in the Word of God, we only know them in part. And this puts us in a state of tension. I think we all need to recognize that we're in a state of tension as we live in this world. And the Apostle Paul is going to speak to that. And this tension involves a measure of suffering. We don't like that word, suffering. But that's something that is going to happen to all of us. And I'm not just talking about big suffering, but I am talking about constant suffering. We are going to suffer under the tension that we have in this world because we live in the already and the not yet. And this tension involves a measure of suffering for the believer, like I said, in this present world. Verse 17 clearly indicates that this is the case, that there's no one precluded. Listen to what it says. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him. That's basically saying that we are all those things listed there, the children, the heirs, and joint heirs with Christ, if we suffer with him. That speaks universally of all believers. It speaks of a suffering that we're all part of as we live in this world. For example, in the book of Acts, Paul exhorts those in Antioch to continue in the faith, expressing that we must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of God. I don't believe we can get around the fact that the Scripture speaks of the Christian life as one of suffering and tribulation. And yet it is also spoken of at the same time as a life of righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, Romans 14:17. There is no contradiction here. This is a reality that we find throughout the Scriptures. In reference to verse 17, Charles Hodge says this, "Those suffer with Christ who suffer as he did." That gives us a window into the suffering that we are to is going to be part of our lives. Those suffer with Christ who suffer as he did, and for his sake, they are thus partakers of the sufferings of Christ. We suffer as Christ suffered, not only when we are subject to the contradiction of sinners, but in the ordinary sorrows of life in which he, the man of sorrows, so largely shared. Hodge is speaking about the fact that if we're going to be, you know, we pray, you know, I want to be like Christ. I want to walk in this world as Christ walked. He's a man of sorrows. He was definitely a man of sorrows. Scripture is very, very clear. John Calvin says this as well. He says, we are co-heirs with Christ, provided in entering on our inheritance, we follow him in the same way in which he has gone before. He goes on to say, God's inheritance is ours. That already, because we have by his grace been adopted as his children, and that it may not be doubtful, its possession has been already conferred on Christ. Christ is the forerunner, has gone before us. He has gone into glory, and we are going to follow him there. He goes on to say this, whose partners we have become, but Christ came to it by the cross, then we must come to it in the same manner. We heard this morning, that all of us are called by our Savior to deny ourselves and take up our cross daily. But in verse 18, the Apostle Paul says something about suffering that becomes the thesis, in a sense, of what he wants us to grasp as he teaches from creation. He says this in verse 18, he said, "For I reckon," and this word reckon, you know, having some ties to the South, you hear people say reckon all the time. You know, I reckon it's going to rain, or I reckon this is going to happen. That's not this word at all. This word right here is basically taking stock of things and saying, I reckon, I know for a sure thing that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So basically in verse 17, we understand that we are all going to suffer. But he makes this bold statement. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time, they're not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. He doesn't say to us, he says in us, which is very important. Paul uses the same type of language in 2 Corinthians 4:17. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. I believe that we all have had difficulties at times that we don't seem to see those difficulties as being light as we've gone through them. They don't seem like light afflictions as we go through them. And the apostle is not diminishing the real suffering of this world, but he is putting it in perspective with eternity. That's what we need to see. In light of eternity, even a lifetime of suffering can be considered but a moment in light of eternity. He goes on to say that this perspective, in a sense, takes charge while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. That's the perspective that we're to have. And in weighing the sufferings of this present time against the glory that will be revealed in us, the apostle has come to the settled conviction that there is no comparison between the two. That's what he said. There is no comparison between the two. The suffering of this present world and the glory that is to be revealed. When we know the fullness of adoption in the resurrection and come into the full inheritance as heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, we will know this in reality. We won't have to accept it by faith. We won't have that hope for these things, but we will know it in reality. In the meantime, it is no less a reality. It is just a reality that we can only know again by faith. And as the apostle moves into verse 19, and we're going to go through these very quickly, he's going to use creation to enforce what he has said. He uses that word for, because. And in these verses, he clearly recognizes the tension we live in, again, of the already and not yet, because he ascribes the same type of experiential activity to creation. In other words, what he is saying about creation, he is ultimately saying about us and how we need to live in this world. And as far as creation goes, the apostle is, in a sense, giving creation a voice. He's given it a voice. He is using personification to ascribe feelings and longings to creation as a whole. And this is the common practice throughout Scripture. We can think of many things in Job and in the Psalms, you know. We can hear about Israel and the fact that they sinned and how the land mourned. You know, that personification, those human qualities are given to creation. That's what the apostle is doing here. As John Brown of Womfrey says, and you got to be careful with your John Browns because there's a whole lot of them. There's one of Womfrey, there's one of Huntington, there's a whole bunch of them. But this is John Brown of Womfrey, for those that are taking notes. He says this, in these verses he brings in the creature. That is the fabric of the world, heaven and earth, and the rest of insensible and irrational creatures. And he makes use of them in a figurative manner and speaks of them in borrowed expressions. There, hereby, he might incite believers the more, both to expect certainly that glory which is to be revealed and to wait patiently under crosses or difficulties. So what he does is he gives creation a voice. And that voice of creation is to speak to us. That voice of creation is to say something to us. And like I said, we're going to go through these very quickly here, but these are the headings that I would like to put what we look at here. And they basically line up with the verses. But creation's expectation, creation's condition, creation's liberty, and creation's groaning. And we'll tie into that, not only creation's groaning, but our groaning, because he goes on to speak about that. And although the headings focus on creation, each one will have an application for us. And I'll try to draw those out as we go along and try to bring them all together at the end. But let's look at creation's expectation. Verse 19. It says, "For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God." And again, he's given creation a voice. He's given a creation an active thing that it's doing. The earnest expectation. These words, earnest expectation, are actually one compound word in the Greek. Literally, it means a wave ahead to watch. A wave ahead to watch. The idea is watching with the head erect or outstretched. A craning of the neck and awaiting something in suspense. That's how he describes creation. This is what creation is doing. They have an earnest expectation. It's craning. Creation is craning its neck. And it's awaiting something in suspense, something that it's longing for. There is no looking down, and again, make these applications to us. There is no looking down going on here. There is no looking away. This type of intensity allows for nothing else to take place but that watching. That earnest expectation has a single focus and an undeterred intensity. This is intense. And this is what he's saying creation's doing. and has an earnest expectation. It's looking with this kind of intensity. And what is creation given such yearning to? It says the manifestation of the sons of God. Again, the apostle is showing to us here that this light affliction is nothing compared to what we'll receive in glory when we get into our state of glory. And he's saying that creation is yearning to see the manifestation of the sons of God. To put it simply, the manifestation of the sons of God is when all the redeemed will be brought to their full glory and character in the resurrection. Creation's looking, yearning, craning its neck, looking towards the resurrection. William Shedd, he says this, he says, the contemplation of the work of redemption in the perfect sanctification of the believer's soul and the glorious resurrection of his body, that's what creation is looking for. He goes on to say that this is the shining forth of the righteous spoken of in Matthew 13:43. Creation's craning its neck. It's trying to see the coming and the manifestation of the sons of God. It's looking forward to the resurrection. And we need to ask ourselves a question. If creation has such earnest expectation for us as the children of God, what kind of intensity of desire should we have as the ones on which this glorious reality will take place? It's looking for something that's going to happen to us. And it's excited and it's in suspense about what's coming. What should that do to us? You know, I read many commentaries and they use the word stupid. If stupid creation, if creation that doesn't really have a mind, really doesn't have a voice, really doesn't think, if Paul's using this, he's in the sense he's chiding the people of God that you don't have the same intensity, that you're not looking for the same thing. It's very interesting. We should be watching, metaphorically and ultimately spiritually, craning our neck for such a glorious event to take place. It also speaks, I was going to go to 2 Peter chapter 3, but I'll leave that for now. But that talks about the fact that we look for a new heaven and a new earth. This is supposed to be something. God is not slack concerning his promise to us. And he's willing that all should come to repentance. But we're to have this attitude where we desire this new heaven and this new earth. We have this desire where we even say, Lord, come, Lord Jesus. That's how the whole Bible ends. Come, Lord Jesus. That's the desire. We also see creation's condition. Look into verse 20. We see what this is. It says, for the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. This verse speaks of the creature or creation being made subject to vanity. That word vanity speaks of frailty, weakness, helplessness, deterioration, corruption. And Paul says that this condition was not entered willingly by creation. Creation did not want this, if we can put it in those type of terms. It's not something that it brought upon itself. It was something imposed on it by another. And our first line of thinking might be simply to attribute this to Adam, sinning in the garden. But as we look closer at this verse, this can't be the extent of application. Adam did not, in a sense, impose this on creation. Look back at the verse here. It says, for the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. So the one that has imposed or subjected it to vanity is the same one that has subjected it to hope. Creation was subject to vanity as a result of the fall, and because of man's sin, it was cursed. But it was God that cursed it. It was God that brought his curse down on creation. It was God that put it in the state. And we see this in Genesis 3. But it was also God that subjected it to hope. So that Paul can describe it as craning its neck, looking intently and in hope for the restoration, in the restoration of the redeemed and redeemed men to glory. Now, if we take this verse and make application to ourselves, again, creation speaking, it's groaning, it's thinking upon these things that have come upon us. We should see that we are a secondary cause in both creation being subjected to vanity and in hope. In Adam, we sinned against God. And as a result, incurred the guilt of the fall and the curse that came upon us in this world. Because the first Adam was our representative. He represented us, and we sinned in him. So we're directly related to what's come upon creation. We're, in a sense, guilty. You know, in Adam, we are guilty. But creation was not guilty. Creation did not sin. Our federal head and the vice regent over all creation, he's the one that sinned. But as redeemed sinners, we also have another federal head. So creation is subject to vanity because of the first Adam, but the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, has subjected the same in hope. I believe that, you know, we've all had difficulties at times getting our mind around this, but as we see creation groaning in such a way, we have to step back as an application and look upon the fact what sin has done. We think too lightly on sin. And whether we look at the fact that it has cursed this whole earth, God cursed this whole earth as a result of sin, or whether we look at the price by which sin was, you know, taken away in our lives, the Lord Jesus Christ and his shed blood and the great suffering that we went through, we can never think of sin lightly. And again, Paul could be chiding us here because creation doesn't look upon it lightly. It was subject to vanity. It was subject to all this uselessness, this frailty. And creation is able to look forward to the manifestation of the sons of God in hope because its welfare, according to this verse, has been linked to ours in the making of all things new. It's a very interesting thing. We can look out at creation and say, this is going to be restored. And it's being restored ultimately by the work of Christ, because creation will be restored when the sons of God are manifested, when the sons of God are resurrected, when this world is made new. Revelation 21, 4 through 5, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things have passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. I make all things new. So creation, as Paul presents it, is resting in hope for the restoration of all things. And that word hope literally means a foundation of hope. It's not just the word hope, but it's a foundation of hope. Something solid, something sure, something that won't give way. A rock. That's what creation, as Paul speaks for creation, is thinking. It's resting in this hope. God has given it a hope that it will be restored. Verse 21, and we'll go through these very quickly, speaks further of creation's liberty by emphasizing the bondage that it is now in. Creation's liberty. The apostle speaks of creation in the bondage of corruption. You see that in verses 21, but we'll read 20 just to bring it in context. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. We have almost the same theme being stated here, but it comes from a different direction. The apostle speaks of creation in the bondage of corruption. This speaks of what has already been listed: frailty, weakness, helplessness. But the emphasis is more on physical death. That's what's being emphasized here, physical death. That is of its essence or inward reality that dwells in creation itself. Creation has death active in it. And the idea is that this bondage is restraining or restrictive, and that creation, although subjected to hope, can't, in a sense, be what it wants to be, if we can put it in those terms. Again, personification here. Paul's teaching us something. Creation can't be what it wants to be. It can't be what it desires to be. But this is restraining condition. This restraining condition that's on creation will not last forever. Creation will be set at liberty, according to this verse here, back to its own pristine and pure state. And again, this takes place as the people of God come into their glorious liberty in the resurrection of the body. Now, probably the best way to explain this state is in making application to us and how Paul describes our condition. And this is where you make the application of this, because, again, that already state that I keep speaking of, that's where we live right now. We desire certain things as believers, but that not yet, the fact that we are not yet the joint heirs, that we are not yet fully sanctified, fully glorified, has something to say about, if I can use this word, performance, what we can do. Just look back very quickly at chapter 7. verse 14. And we've read these verses a number of times. Pastor Brahm spoke to them, I believe, last week or the week before. But this is, in a sense, the application of what creation is going through, because it is under the bondage of death. He says this: "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that I do not. For what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that is good." He's speaking about the moral law of God. "Now then it is no more I that do it, but the sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do what I would not, it is no more I that do it, but the sin that dwelleth, in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man." That's a desire to live in a certain way. "But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." And then he says this: "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And he goes on to say, "I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord, so that with the mind I might myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." But he still has a body of death. Death still reigns in his body. We still have this ongoing conflict with the old man, whereby death reigns, that we see ourselves in these verses. We can't do the things we want to do. And that's what Paul is speaking about creation. That's that bondage that creation is in, but yet it's going to come to liberty, just as we're going to come to liberty. Yeah, the power of sin has been broken over us. In other words, we don't have to sin. You know, we're not under the bondage of sin, but yet sin still is ever present with us. We come to the last thing here, and I'll close with this. Creation's groaning. Verse 22. "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." The whole creation is groaning and travailing in pain together as a complete entity or a unit. It's not just aspects of creation, but Paul is saying that it's the whole of creation that is groaning. This involves extreme discomfort with travail and in pain. He's referencing childbirth, actually, here. He's speaking about childbirth. Now, I have never gone through childbirth for obvious reasons, okay? I've never gone through it. But I have three times been with the one who is nearest and dearest to me while she went through childbirth. And if I can somewhat speak to that travail and in pain, at least from the point of observation, okay, I don't believe extreme discomfort fully covers it. I really don't. I don't believe that extreme discomfort fully covers it as far as his description goes. This could be my this is my Mother's Day message. It's a shout out to mothers, you know, as I speak to that, okay? I don't believe extreme discomfort covers it. But that's what's being said about creation here. But whatever intensity of pain is being referenced, we need to note that it is not the pain of death or finality. It's not the pain of death. It is a groaning and travailing in pain unto life. That's what creation is involved with. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying to us. Creation is involved in this groaning and travailing in pain unto life. It's discomforted by its position now in the bondage of death and the fact that it's, you know, it's not able to do those things that it would do. It is groaning and travailing in sorrow that ultimately yields to joy. And to make application from creation to us, we need to only look at the next verse, verse 23. And it says, "And not only they, but ourselves also." And again, we bring this back to the what we started with, looking at the suffering. Paul is not leaving any believer out of this at all. He's not leaving any one of us out of this. This isn't for some believers and not for others. "And not only they, but ourselves, all of us, also which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." there's that emphasis on us. Whereas we've seen creation craning its neck to see the manifestation of the sons of God, the redemption of their bodies, that it might be healed, that it might be brought back, and we might have that new heaven and new earth. Here Paul is saying that we need to look, and we groan within ourselves. Do we know this groaning? You know, and just to make an application as we close here, I think sometimes, and I see this in my life because I like to see things very much under control. Work, home, church, I don't like a lot of moving pieces, and I don't like any of those moving pieces to go someplace where they're not supposed to. But I think sometimes we want our heaven on earth. You know, and we have, as it says here, the first fruits of the Spirit. We have that taste of heaven. We've tasted and seen that the Lord is good. But we haven't feasted as we will when we finally come into His presence. And if I could leave you with one application that I believe we all need to hear, and I know I need to hear it myself, is that my heaven's not on this earth. I've got a taste of it. I have the workings of it, the already. Once a week I get a greater taste of it as I'm able to lay aside the things of the world and come, you know, in worship. But my heaven's not now. It's not now. But I look for it. I crane my neck to look for it. And I want to see it. He goes on to say, for we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. You know, sometimes we want so many tangibles in this life. We want so many things that we can lay a hold of. But that's not hope. Hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for it? He already has it. But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. It's a life of groaning, and it's a life of patience. And it's a life that ultimately is going to come to a conclusion. And just as creation is going to be restored, that it's been subjected to vanity, but it's now subjected to hope, that hope is going to come to fruition. And we'll stand in glory. And we will be those manifest sons of God, if I can use that term. We will be those children of God. And again, we've grown collectively. All believers are engaged in this. And it's where we live. And we need to let creation teach us something. If stupid creation, Paul putting words in its mouth, can say these things, what should we, as redeemed believers, be? How should we be living as we go forward, as we wait for that glorious day? Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. Father, we know that it is powerful, Lord, that it can speak. And Father, we ask that we would take from it, Lord, what you bring to us. Father, we ask that we would see, Lord, that there should be greater desire in us. We should desire those things. Lord, we do not want to, in a sense, be so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good. You've given us all things richly to enjoy. But yet we need to realize as we go through this world that this is not our home. We're strangers. We're pilgrims. And Lord, we need to live as such. Lord, we enjoy those things you've given us of this life, our occupations, our families. Lord, you've given us many tangible things as expression of your blessing. But Lord, we ask that you would give us grace in our hearts, Lord, that we might hold on to those things loosely, that we might see, Lord, that we live in a state that's full of tension. Lord, we live in a state of discomfort. Lord, we live in a state of groaning, in a sense. And Lord, if we don't know that, Father, I ask that you would put a desire in us that we would find that, Lord, that we would desire to desire, as we say. So, Lord, we ask that you be with us as we go into this week. Lord, bless us as your people. Lord, may we do everything heartily as unto the Lord, knowing that of him we receive the inheritance. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.